James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Amen.
I was told once on a public speaking course that you should never start a speech with an apology. I'm going to break that rule tonight. Before I start, I just want to give my apology in advance. I'm going to be talking about trials and the trials we face and how we deal with them. There is a danger whenever somebody, a preacher, talks about trials that you come away with the message that all you've got to do is pray or just have more faith or just be more joyful and everything will be all right. Now, I'm not going to say that, or I will try not to say that. If you come away with that impression when I've finished, then that's my apology. I'm sorry, I've not made myself clear. That's not what I'm trying to say. Trials are quite a different thing. I've never really faced major trials in my life. I've never been imprisoned and tortured for my faith. I've never had to face serious illness myself. I've never been long-term unemployed. I've had some difficult times. We had a period when Mary had cancer, and that was difficult. I've had times when my work situation has been so stressful I had to be signed off work for a period to get over that. But my personal trials have not been big ones in the great scheme of things. I've got friends, and I'm sure we all know people who have faced much bigger trials. But to me, at the time, they were major, they were serious. I struggled. I can't say I was very joyful about it. I don't know what trials you are facing, or have faced, or will face. And the things that you're facing may not seem very big issues to me or to somebody else, but they will nevertheless be real and serious to you. And this passage speaks into your situation, into my situation, to everyone's situation. These are difficult verses I've found to get to grips with, but looking at them, I'm trying to make sense of what trials mean in my life, how they affect me. I'm trying to understand some of the implications in my life and my relationship with God. So as we look at these few verses, I hope it will make sense. I hope it will encourage us. I hope it will help us. So before we get into that, let's pray and pray that the Lord will open these words to us and show us what they mean. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of James. And although a lot of what it says can be hard to understand, can be difficult, we know that it is there for our instruction, for our encouragement. Father, we pray this evening as we look at these couple of verses that you would show their meaning to us. I pray that you would make my words clear, that you would guard me from saying anything wrong, and that in all that we do, the Holy Spirit will be here amongst us, interpreting these words and teaching us what you would have us know. Father, we thank you for these words and we thank you for this time this evening. Amen. So, James chapter 1. Now, James is an interesting book. I don't know if you ever studied it. I first studied James seriously when I was at university, and as a group we went through some of this. It's a very practical book in some ways, and in some ways it seems to jump around. A lot of the book is about relationships. It's about how we interact with other people in the church, with our fellow Christians. But James starts off in chapter 1 with some very personal things. I think this is important. He's kind of saying, before you worry about anybody else, get yourself sorted out. Attend to yourself first. And so this first chapter is very personal and very direct to us individually. I've only got time tonight to pick at a few verses, but the verses I want to talk about start with that in verses 2 and 3 and 4, where James talks about trials. So please have James chapter 1 open. Apologies, the verses I've got on the screen are from the ESV, not the NIV, which is the Church Bible, and I'll pick out some differences there and so on. But please follow through with that we start. So James starts off, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Wow, that's difficult. I remember vividly from university having this Bible study and someone saying, that's got to be the hardest verse in the Bible. How are we supposed to be joyful about trials? Things get difficult. Are we joyful? What does it mean? Does it mean when I come into church and the person on the door says, Mark, how are you? I say, oh, I'm fantastic. It's going really badly at the moment. I've had a great time. Is that what it means? It kind of does. Now, maybe not as outward, but it talks about it's a sense of inner joy and true. But actually, James is saying we should be joyful about it. Well, James, really? How do we do that? Well, let's look at how we do that. Let's pick apart the verses. So he says, James says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. And the first thing I want you to note is that we should expect trials. James doesn't say, consider it pure joy if you face trials, or consider it joy because you might face trials. He takes it as read. You will face trials. Consider it joy when you face trials, not if, when. And we know from other parts of Scripture that the Christian life is not meant to be easy. There will be difficult times. I could pick lots of verses, pick two out briefly from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Again, kind of takes it for read. There will be difficulties. Jesus himself talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account." Again, Jesus kind of assumes things are going to be difficult. So the first thing we learn from that first verse there, we should expect trials. We should expect things to be going wrong. Trials, difficult times, are normal for the Christian. At times, I've known people who've got into a mindset of, oh, I'm having trials, it must be because I'm not good enough, it's my failure, my fault that I'm having trials. And I don't think the Bible tells us that. In fact, the Bible tells us the opposite. Think about it. Some of the quote-unquote greatest Christians, some of the most faithful people we know in the Bible, face trials. Look at the Apostle Paul. Summarize the whole of Acts. Paul was imprisoned, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, and Paul writes in his epistles, he lists shipwrecks, beatings, imprisoned. Paul certainly faced trials. We wouldn't look at Paul and say, that's because, Paul, you weren't good enough. You had trials because you had to stand up for it. Even more than that, we can look at Jesus, and I'll show you in a few moments, that Jesus experienced times of trials. So certainly, it's not because Jesus fell short of some sort of standard that we have trials. So don't expect that trials are there because we are failing in some way. Trials are the kind of almost the natural state of being a Christian. We all face trials of different kinds. And I say, if you're like the people I've met who have kind of beat themselves up because they're having difficult times and they feel it's their fault, that's not what it's about. So James talks about trials of various kinds. In the NIV, he says, face trials of many kinds. What does he mean by that? Well, excuse me if I just take you a little bit into a bit of Greek. I don't know Greek, but I do find it helpful sometimes to look up some of the words. Don't worry about the detail about, it's quite a small text there, but you don't need to read all of it. It's James 2, 3, and 5, and then 12, 13 to 15. If we look at that, in the Greek, there are two different words used for trials. One word is the word I've highlighted in yellow, which is the Greek word dokimion, which James in the ESV is translated as testing and test. And that's a word that talks about proving and testing and trying out something to see if it's good enough. Think about a car, the MOT test. It's that kind of test. It's testing to see if something meets a standard. The other word James uses is periasmosis, which is in the ESV translated as trials. So he mixes the two words. Periasmosis is a slightly different sort of meaning. It's more about an experiment, trying something out to see if it works. But it also has a second meaning. And very often, this word is used throughout the New Testament. And very often, it means temptation. In Luke's Gospel, where it talks about Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted, it's this word, periasmosis, that is used for that. So the sense of what James is talking about is trials, maybe trials in the form of temptation, about testing and proving and looking at different things. While we're there, there's another word, which is a very dark colour on the screen. Slightly different word in the ESV, it comes out as temptation, and that's a different form of the word periasmosis, so it's related to it. Now, apologies for the Greek. I find it helpful to understand how these things work, and maybe in a few minutes you'll see why I find that helpful. So James has two different words which he uses kind of interchangeably for trials and testing. And hopefully, by understanding where those words are and where else they're used in the New Testament, that gives us a clue as to what James is trying to say. So, different kinds of words. What does James mean when he says trials? What does he mean by that word trials or testing? Well, in English, trials means different things. You can have a legal trial, which is about ascertaining guilt or innocence, trying the facts to find out whether one party's story is true or another party's story is true. You can have trials to see if something meets the standard. We sometimes talk about athletic trials, which is about people coming and see if they can run fast enough to make the team and get into the Olympics or whatever it might be. Again, a different, slightly different form of trial. We sometimes have trials to find weaknesses. I'm looking around, but some of us are engineers, and some of the engineers are missing tonight, but those of us that I started life as an electronics engineer, I started my working life as an electronics engineer, and there we would talk about trials where we take something out to test it. So we'd be in the lab and we'd design a new bit of electronics, and when we thought it got it right, we'd go out into the field and do trials to see if it actually worked in a real situation. So their trials were there to find weaknesses in things. And the point of that is that those sort of trials are there to make things better. They're there to see if the thing does the job it's intended to and how we can make it better. So, which of those senses is James talking about when he says you face trials of many kinds? Well, I think that he's talking about some of the sort of the bottom end of that list. Trials to see if thing is good enough. Trials to find when something is right. Now, let me tell you a little bit about product trials, and apologies if you all know all about how these things work. These days, I work in computers and IT, and I spend quite a lot of my time writing software and even creating apps. And one of the things that if you've ever done that, you will know, is that it's very hard to test software, and it's almost impossible to test your own software. It's like trying to proofread something you've written. You don't see the mistakes, and similarly software. So imagine I'm in my office, and I've built this great app. If you want this app later, you can have it later. It's easy. It's got a box where you type your name in and a red button and a green button. And what you do is you put your name in the box and you press the red button and it sends a message off. Okay? Great app. Now, I might give it to you and say, can you test this? And you would put your name in the box and push the red button. The message gets sent. You say, yeah, great, Mark, it works. But that's not software testing. Software testing is much more involved. Software testing is, what happens if I press the green button before the red button? What happens if I don't put my name in the box and then press the button? What happens if I press the button on a Wednesday? What happens if I type the complete works of Shakespeare into the box and then press the button? And when we get people to test software, it's those sort of questions we ask. Now, I write software for a living, and I occasionally make apps and things. And I have a colleague at work who tests my software, and she's very good at it. She's very detailed. She's very methodical. She's very annoying, because she comes back to me and says, Mark, I found all these things that don't work in your software. And when I see her coming down the office towards me with a notebook in hand, and I know she's got another 50 pages of things that she's found wrong with my software, I hide under the desk. I shouldn't do, because she's not finding fault with me. She kind of is, but not really. Actually, what she's doing is helping me, helping us as a team, to produce a better product. She comes down and says, look, I've done this. If I do this, this, and this, this happens. Is that right? And between us, we work out where the software falls short of being perfect and complete software, and we fix the bugs, and she goes away and does it again. And she will do things to the software that it's meant to do, that it's not meant to do. She will do things that I have thought of. She will do things I've never thought anyone would ever do. And sooner or later, she will break it. But it's all part of a positive process of making sure that software works and does the job properly. And so when I see her coming towards me with another sheaf of test reports in her hand, I should be pleased that she's actually working to help things go. Now, I think that's what James is doing here. When James talks about trials of many kinds, those trials are there to test us. Because look at what he says in verse 3. He says, you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. So, like the testing of my software, when God allows me to have times of trial and testing, it's actually about finding where I fall short of that standard of perfect and complete. In the NIV, it says mature and complete. In the ESV, it says perfect and complete. Same sort of idea. So the trials are there to help me to grow into being a perfect, mature, and complete Christian. So testing produces steadfastness or patience or thoroughness, as James says there, in order that we are perfect and complete. So the trials on me are finding my weaknesses. So if I look back at that time when Mary had cancer, was I perfect and complete? The way I reacted to that, was I perfect and complete? No, far from it. What does perfect and complete look like? What, it's often, you know, I do this at work as well. When someone says to me, this isn't working very well, I say, okay, go away. Come back and tell me what good looks like. What is it should be doing? What does good look like? What would Jesus do in that situation? So that situation where I'm not coping very well with a wife who is seriously ill, how would Jesus be? Jesus would be full of patience and compassion. Jesus would be very giving with his time, not grumpy the way I was when I got to give up time to do something else there. And that's the standard we're looking at. So that period of trial that I went through, that we went through, part of the reason for that trial is for me to understand how I should be, for me to learn where I fall short of what God wants for me. And look at that. Just look with me for a moment at Matthew chapter 14. This is an example of Jesus. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has been ministering to all the people. He is tired, he's worn out with their attention, and John the Baptist has just been beheaded, and news has come to Jesus that John's been executed. And Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 picks up there. Now, when Jesus heard this, that's the news that John's been beheaded. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Just stop there a moment. I think it's fair to say this is a time when Jesus faced a trial. He was tired from the ministry he'd been given. He'd had news about his cousin being killed. He would be entitled to say, I need some time to myself. And in fact, he went away to a quiet place by himself. He went away to be on his own, to be with God, to deal with that. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So that's Jesus' reaction to that sort of situation. Jesus is having this sort of trial, and yet people are still coming to him and asking for that, and Jesus has compassion on them and ministers to them and heals their sick. So when I compare that to my reaction to that trial I had a few years back, I can see where I'm not living up to the standard of Jesus and what God would have of me. And so that's a way in which that trial helps me, hopefully, to become more mature, more complete, or at least to understand where I need to be more mature and more complete. And notice that's one of the points where I say Jesus experienced trials himself, so that's why we shouldn't think that trials are something that we get because we are a failure. Jesus experienced them himself there. So even though he was tired, Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and by looking at that I can see how the way I was may be good enough or not. So what is God trying to teach me through that? And that's how one of the ways that we see that trials are times when God teaches us. But James says, count it joy, or in the NIV it says, consider it joy. So, okay, maybe I accept trials are necessary. There are trials are things necessary to help me to understand the situation to be better. How do I get to that point of considering it joy? Well, the first answer is what James says in his verse there. Trials lead to completeness and perfection. James says, verse 2, 3, and 4, consider it joy because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So one of the reasons I should look at trials and tests and difficult times with joy is because I know they are leading to me being a more complete and perfect Christian. Second reason I think we should count trials as joy is because trials are God's chosen way for us to be mature and complete. Now, here's a little thought experiment. Go with me with this. I'm not very good at being patient. God wants me to be patient. and I actually want to be patient. God is all powerful. So God could go zap, Mark is patient. He could make me patient overnight like that. But he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? It's not because he couldn't, because he definitely could. So why does he not do that? Why does he instead give me trials and difficult time instead of going, zap, Mark's patient? Well, not only is God all-powerful, but God is also an all-loving God. And God wants the best for me. God wants the best for us. And so maybe there's a dozen ways that God could make me patient. Maybe there's a dozen ways God could give you whatever it is he's working with you on. But yet, of all those dozen ways, including the zap it's done way, the way God chooses is to give me that time of trial and difficulty. Now think about that. That's quite a deep thought, because it means that if that's the best, if God's loving God, the way he's chosen to do it is surely the best way to do it. So the best way for God to develop my patience is through those trials, or whatever else it is for each of us. So another way, reason why I should look at these trials with joy, is because they are the way God has chosen to develop us and work on us. Now that should be both a challenge and an encouragement to us, that the situations we are in are there because God has chosen to put us there, but also it's a challenge, as James says, to look at them as joy. Now, there's a third answer to why we should count it as joy. And if you just skip ahead a few verses to verse 12 of James chapter 1, James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So there's a third way there, that there is a reward in eternal life, a reward in heaven, for those that stand the trial. And just look at some detail in there. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who comes out of the trial well. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who has a trial and lives up to the standard. It just says, when he has stood the trial. So it's not dependent on my outcome. It's not dependent if I'm good enough in the trial. It's not dependent if I do the trial well. It's just if I have stood the trial, when I've been through it, there is that reward there. So there are three reasons why James says we should be joyful. One, it develops us. Two, there is a reward. And three, it's God's chosen way. Well, okay, so there's the why. I then come to the how. Okay, James, you say I should be joyful about it. How on earth do you expect me to be joyful when things are so difficult? And it's difficult. How do we do this? How can we be joyful? Well, part of the answer, I think, is in the next few verses. Verse 3. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So if we are lacking in knowing how to respond to these trials, if we are lacking in knowing how to be joyful about them, well, there's an answer straight away. We can ask God. Notice the link between verses 4 and verses 5. Verses 4, perseverance must finish its work so it may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then it goes straight on into verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. So the lack links the two words, the two bits together there. Often, I mean, I've done it myself, you can read this passage and say, oh yeah, verses 2, 3 and 4 are about trials, and then verse 5 and 6 is about wisdom and something different. No, they're all part of the same picture, and if I had time, I'd go through how verses 9, 10, 11 and so on, all part of this same picture of the trials and difficulties. So, excuse me, we can ask God for wisdom. We can ask for wisdom to see the blessing in the trial. We can ask God for wisdom to know how to cope with things. So when I'm struggling to know how to deal with the situation I'm in, how to deal with my trial, when I'm struggling to know how to be joyful with it, here's my first port of call. Ask God for wisdom. And there's that one, I love the promise there. If you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Notice it doesn't say we should ask God to take the trials away or to give us the strength to do them, but we should ask God for wisdom. So there's the promise there that God gives without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But again, James is not an easy writer to follow through. I wish he had stopped there at the end of verse 5, because verse 6 says, "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord." Wouldn't it be great if he just stopped at the end of verse 5 there and says, "If you lack wisdom, ask God to give generously." No, there's more. James says, "Let him ask without doubting." And again, I struggle with this because, okay, it was going well. It was saying, "I've got to ask God and God will give me wisdom." Yeah, that's great. But actually, now it's back on me and I've got to be sure I'm not doubting. And I don't know about you, but I go around in circles with this. I say, okay, I'll ask God for wisdom. God gives generously. So yeah, he will give me the wisdom I need. But will he really? Well, yeah, as long as I don't doubt. But as soon as I say, as long as I don't doubt, maybe I've started doubting. So he won't. So I am doubting. So, you know, it goes around, I lose the plot there. How do we get out of that? How do you get out of that mindset of I've got to ask without doubting? It's a bit like there's an exercise that you may have come across, which is, we haven't got time to do it now, but I could say to you, I want you to sit there for 30 seconds and not think about pink elephants. And as soon as I say, don't think about pink elephants, you're all thinking about pink elephants. You can't not do it. How do we get out of that? Psychology has a name for it, apparently. It's called ironic process theory. You can go and Google it later. Wikipedia is all about it. But how do we get rid of those negative thoughts? How do we break that cycle? And what the psychologist will tell you is there's various ways of doing it. One way is to replace the thought. Change that thought of pink elephants. So if you're not thinking about pink elephants, one way to do it is if I tell you all about yellow rhinoceroses and what they mean, you know, that displace that pink elephant idea with something else. So maybe what I've got to do is get rid of that thought about doubting with something positive. Another way is to distract and do something different. Another way that psychologists tell us is to challenge the thought. Take the idea that is bothering you, that you're stuck on, and logically take it apart. Maybe change it is another approach to do it. Sometimes people say, take the idea and turn it into something ridiculous to laugh at. If you're a Harry Potter fan, you'll know about the idea of the Bogart, which is a monster that represents people's fears. And the way they are taught to deal with it is to make it ridiculous, till they become to laugh at it. So does that help me with this problem that I need to ask God without doubting for wisdom? Yeah, actually it does, because different ways we can do that. So I'm stuck on this idea that I've got to ask without doubting, and as soon as I start thinking about it, I worry that I'm doubting. So let's get rid of that. Let's challenge that thought. Well, firstly, do I doubt that God can give me wisdom? Well, no, of course not. He's God. He can give me wisdom. Of course he can. Do I doubt that God wants to give me wisdom? Well, no. James has told us he is a generous God. He gets about finding fault. Of course he wants to give me wisdom. Do I doubt that I want to receive wisdom? Well, no, not at all. I definitely want to receive wisdom. So if I take all those three points together, why on earth am I still doubting? So I've turned myself round from that worrying about this, you know, I won't get wisdom because I'm doubting. Actually, break it down into sort of logical points, and that may help me with there. For others, maybe the way to break some of these negative mindsets is to replace it with the sort of idea of ridiculing it. And there's something else that is similar to that. And I'm just going to read a little passage from you. And this is from C.S. Lewis, and it's part of the Screwtape Letters. And if you're not familiar with Screwtape Letters, then why not? Go and read them, they're great. But the Screwtape Letters are a sort of C.S. Lewis's imagining what a senior devil would write to a junior devil who was just learning how to deal with people. And Screwtape is writing to the junior devil, and he's talking about the human subject being humble. And he says, "Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride. pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long, for fear you awake his sense of humour and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. Now, I can apply the same argument to my doubting about getting wisdom. Because if I dig into it, I can look at it logically, or I can say, actually, no, this is ridiculous. If I'm doubting, same idea there, and eventually I get to the point of saying, no, this is just crazy. I definitely want to get wisdom. God will definitely give it to me. Why am I getting hung up on this? And I'll laugh and go to bed. So different ideas that get me out, stuck out of that problem of how do I do that wisdom. So where have we got to? Well, firstly, we see that we should expect trials. Every Christian experiences trials, difficult periods. Even Jesus, even Paul experienced these sort of things. Secondly, we learn that trials are good for us. And the reason God allows us to have these difficult times is so that we will develop and be more mature and complete and perfect in him. And we've learned that one of the ways that we can get through these trials and learn how to treat them with joy is to ask God for wisdom. But also notice that one of the ways that we get the wisdom from God is through trials. So there's kind of a circle there that if we ask God for wisdom in getting the trials, we get it from having the trials in there. So we need to learn to expect trials. We need to learn to welcome trials. We need to learn from them. Can we count it all joy yet? Well, just a few more thoughts in closing that helped me to sort of get some idea around this and how it becomes a piece of joy. James says, count it all joy. I think you'll agree that when we face times of trial, we need peace in ourselves to deal with it. We need self-control. And James is telling us that trials develop patience and faith. Does that give you any clues of what I'm thinking of? Joy, peace, self-control, patience, and faith. In Galatians, it tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when James tells me I've got to count it all joy, then maybe the joy that I look on my trials with is actually one of these fruits of the Spirit. The joy that comes, I look at the trial with, comes from that fruit of the Spirit. And, okay, that means it's not entirely up to me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in me. So I can pray that the Holy Spirit in me will develop that fruit that gives me the joy and the peace and the patience and the self-control and the other things, and that through the Holy Spirit's work, I will have joy in the trials that I am facing. Now, that encourages me because it suddenly becomes, it's not all my responsibility, if you get what I'm saying. It's not entirely up to me to be joyful. It's about the Holy Spirit working in me that produces that. There's another passage that also encourages me in this issue of trials, and that's the one in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus, our great high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Has been tempted. Tempted, that's the same word, periasmosis, that we saw in James. So we could read that. We have a high priest who in every respect has had trials as we do. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw with confidence near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when I'm facing trials and difficulties, I can look for the Holy Spirit working in me to give me the joy and the peace. And I also turn to Jesus, knowing that Jesus has been through similar trials and difficulties and overcame them. And so I don't do it in my own strength, but I do it in Jesus' strength, in the strength of God in me. So James tells us to count it all joy. We need to learn to expect trials. We need to learn to welcome trials. And my third point is there, don't take it personally. Some people take trials as the indication that they have failed. It's not about that. We've seen that all Christians, that Jesus experienced trials. It's not about our failures. Okay, you can take it personally in that it's a loving God who personally gives us the trials for our good. I hope that's an encouragement. I hope it's a challenge as well, because it's a challenge to look at the situation we're in and face them with joy. I found it a tremendous encouragement thinking through some of these ideas and understanding what God is doing in these trials and how it's his love for me that allows me to not find fault in me, but find where I can be more mature, more complete, and give me these things to develop. So I pray that for all of us, that will help us to understand how God is working in us and what we do with that.